says part two. Part one was given last year, and although I missed it, it must have been very interesting because he's invited back.
They'll keep inviting me back till I get it right.
While I give a very brief introduction of Russell, please turn off all noise-making devices. Richard Russell is a retired Institute of Religion instructor, but he currently works as an author and editor of a book and newsletter on leadership and as vice president of a business training and consulting firm. And although he has a master's degree in education from BYU, of more importance is his BA in language from the University of Utah, my alma mater. So with that, Richard, I'll let you go. What we're going to do, this is interesting because we don't have a responder. He's going to go for about 45 minutes and leave about 15 minutes for audience participation. You're going to have to use this microphone in the aisle there because we want your comments on tape. It's all being recorded. The recording will be available shortly after the session. Okay, Richard, thank you.
Thank you very much, Earl. Well, if you were here last year, please raise your hand. Oh, not too many apologies necessary. That's good, because there's a bit of a repeat on a few minor items, and I beg your indulgence on that. Well, Mormonism is, the full title. Exegesis, it's a big word. Somebody asked last year what it means. It means interpretation. It's the academic word for interpretation of a text. Mormonism is known for its often unique and idiosyncratic use of standard Christian vocabulary. This paper looks at the interpretations of some standard Mormon proof texts and considers some of the most widespread and egregiously misunderstood passages or ideas that bear directly on Mormon belief and practice. I'm calling this, last year was first verse, this is second verse. I'll speak about that in just a minute. But Will Cuppy said, "A great thinker is one who tells us it isn't so. This provides us with an endless succession of great thinkers, which is very nice for them, but it leaves the rest of us at rather a loose end." Well, my plan is to leave no loose ends. With every "that's not what it says," I provide a replacement in the form of "this is what it says." Well, we should first assess where we stand. And it's not very comforting. The picture is grim. For the recorded audience, I'm showing a cartoon of two mice shining a flashlight on a sign that says, "You are here," and it shows a lump and a snake, and they're inside the snake. I call this, "That's what not what it says," the Inigo Montoya logical fallacy. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. It's from The Princess Bride, one of the favorite all-time great movies. Well, we can commonly consider a proof text to be a passage directed toward outsiders that proves some point of faith, doctrine, or history. I shall use the term here to include any verses that also inform current LDS belief and practice, particularly directed toward insiders. In addition to the internal problem of mistaken exegesis, unless we learn to read what the text actually says, we could, one, greatly minimize our chances of having a fruitful dialogue with our Christian and Jewish brothers and sisters. Two, show a colossal disrespect for the scriptures themselves. And three, put ourselves in the category of those who wrest scriptures. It's quite possible these ideas may come across as dogmatic. That's my personality. It's my mistake. Sorry for that. I hope simply to offer an alternative view, suggesting other possibilities, more flexibility, and less doctrinaire thought. My thanks go to many friends who contributed to the quality of this paper. This is a continuation of topics introduced last year. These are they. You can read them. I'll not take the time on the tape to read through that list of six items that we were able to cover last year. I wrote 10, four left over, and that's the second verse. Now, according to the campfire song, the second verse is same as the first, a little bit louder, and, well, you know the rest. Now for the second verse. These nine items, I hope we'll get to most of them, and we'll take them in this order. The first two became the first two because of their topical character. The gay marriage issue, it's hot, and the LDS preoccupation with sexual morality. As a seminary teacher, I came to teach morality, and I said, you guys need more of this? And they said, please, no more. We're up to here with these moral talks on sexuality. And so I ended up not doing it very much in seminary because they'd had it, and it wouldn't have been very fruitful. But it pervades the Mormon experience. So those two are first. The next four are a set concerned with following the brethren. Now, I'm not an advocate of not following, but I think that certain scriptures used to exhort following need another look. Number five has no corresponding scripture passage. The last three simply meet the criteria, widespread and egregiously misunderstood passages or ideas that bear directly on Mormon belief and practice. Number seven has no corresponding scripture passage. We'll follow this format. Look at the passage, the interpretation, do an analysis, and investigate that's not what it says, and provide a summary. The first one then, Genesis 19, the whole chapter. Sodom and Gomorrah's sin was homosexuality. Raise your hand if that's the way you understand that to be in the church. Mainstream idea about what the church teaches regarding that. Okay, as well as fundamental Christianity. Fundamentalist Christianity. Here's the passage that gives us that idea, verses 4 and 5, although the whole chapter is important. Before they lay down, the two guests of Lot, the two angels who'd previously visited Abraham, now they come down to Lot, who lives in Sodom, and he invites them to his house. Before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round both old and young, all the people from every quarter, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Well, that's the biblical no, of course, and there's no question for anybody who's familiar with King James what that means. Well, Sodom's sin cried to God in the previous chapter. He told Abraham of his intention to destroy the place. He says, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, he was going to destroy them. And, of course, Abraham has his famous bargaining scene, and gets God down from 50 down to 10. He finds 10 good guys. He's not going to destroy the place. Well, so great was God's condemnation of same-sex relations that in his wrath he violently destroyed Sodom by fire and brimstone, which is sulfur from heaven. Well, what was Sodom's sin that cried up to God? It seems that they, every man of the city, not only intended to have indiscriminate same-sex relations with two strangers, but to do so by force and in disregard of Lot's safe haven protection of his house guests. According to the verses that follow, they became enraged that Lot would not cooperate, that he judged them to be wicked in this thing. They announced their intention to do worse to him than to the guests. Well, two candidates for the rape and all the men of the city. Pretty bad. Verses 7 through 9, we won't take time to read that. I summarized it with that analysis. It sounds like they were motivated by darker emotions than same-sex attraction. This type of same-sex behavior doesn't resemble any sort of loving expression of intimacy normally expected between committed partners. That would be a different type of homosexual conduct than this one. Today, one hears of this sort of behavior occurring behind bars. It's puzzling that so little outrage follows such reports. Violent, forced sex is rape, no matter the persons involved, same sex or heterosex. We need to account for Lot's offer of his virgin daughters. You're aware of that. He says, I'd rather, let me read that at least. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out to you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Well, this is outrageous to us today. Let me explain a little bit. Women were chattel in that day. We won't go into why that's so or what the evidence is from the scriptures, but they were his to do as he saw fit. We find that dishonorable today, but that would be our modern sensibilities making the value judgment. His offer of innocent property represented a personal sacrifice of forfeiting top bride prices had the mob accepted. But their being female was probably what saved the young women from these gay hoodlums. Lot seemed to be saying, I'd rather you debauch my maiden girls than violate these men. I think he figured they, the girls, were safe. The response of the gang seems to confirm that he was right and that they understood him in the way he intended. Extramarital homosexual behavior is not morally worse than extramarital heterosexual behavior. We have the statements of modern apostles on that, Elder Oaks in particular. There is but one moral standard. I think Elder Ballard spoke about that too. Extramarital heterosexual conduct goes on all the time without invoking displays of volcanic pyrotechnics. So for that matter, does extramarital homosexual conduct without volcanic eruptions and fire and brimstone. A commandment against engaging in homosexual sex is not among the top 10 revealed to Moses. It's interesting to consider the Ten Commandments as Moses' top 10 list. Only he goes from 1 to 10 instead of 10 to 1. Okay, seven of the 10 revealed to Moses were capital crimes, punishable by stoning. Now certainly, if it merited geological cataclysm, homosexual sin should have found its way into the list worthy of a shower of small rocks thrown by mere human beings. Is God as homophobic as his mortal children so that he makes a distinction between same-sex and opposite-sex morality? It seems unlikely that he suffers from any irrational fears, but it is in control of those feelings. His interest lies in our learning moral responsibility. Well, that's not what it says. Give you some background for Ezekiel 16. And we'll read what it says there in just a moment. The Lord sent Ezekiel to the remaining house of Israel, Judah, in Babylon, to tell them of their iniquities in chapter 16 of Ezekiel. By the time he gets to verses 48 to 50, he's covered an impressive list of transgressions that constitute reasons for their being in Babylonian bondage. Then he says that even as bad as Sodom had been, she was not guilty of as serious crimes as Judah was, thusly. We'll read the NIV, on that. Whoops. I'll just read it to you. I don't have it on the screen. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Well, there's their list. You'd think if the main problem was same-sex immorality, he would have mentioned it specifically. I wonder why he leaves it out. That annoys us today, I'm sure, because that's obviously the problem that they had, but he doesn't even mention it. Heavenly Father, you're not paying attention, please. Well, here's our summary. Sodom was wicked. If God does not destroy San Francisco or Las Vegas, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Sodom was wicked. God destroyed the wickedness because he couldn't find even 10 righteous in the whole city. But their sin, for which he introduced instant urban renewal, was not homosexuality or same-sex sexual behavior. We get that from his own mouth to Ezekiel and in Genesis 19, even if it applied today with regard to same-sex issue, I'm not sure it does not justify vilifying the same-sex attracted as if God condemns them specifically and specially. Even if he does condemn them for it, Genesis 19 tells us punishing them is his business, not ours. Number two, Alma 39, verse 5, sex sin is next to murder in seriousness. I was taught that at my mother's knee when I was old enough to understand there was such a thing as sexual expression. This always accompanied every talk with my parents. Here's the passage. Know ye not, my son, that these things are an abomination in the sight of the Lord, yea, most abominable above all sins, save it be the shedding of innocent blood or denying the Holy Ghost. Well, let's look what it says. The interpretation is, Corianton, Alma's son, consorted with the prostitute Isabel. Interesting, there are only three women who are characters in the Book of Mormon who have names. Sariah, and Abish, the servant, and Isabel, the call girl. Well, he consorted with her in the land of Siron while on a mission to the Zoramites with his father and brother Shiblon. Alma chastised Corianton concerning his sin, and for emphasis explained how serious a transgression he had committed. In the hierarchy of sins, sex sin is next to murder and denying the Holy Ghost in seriousness. Well, in verses 1 through 4, let's look at what it really says, or what Alma says to his son. He begins his counseling session with Corianton by reviewing his blameworthy behavior. We should note that this is the same Alma who had gone about the land doing similar deeds as this young man. He knows by personal experience whereof he speaks. And now, my son, I have somewhat more to say unto thee than what I said unto thy brother. For behold, have you not observed the steadiness of thy brother, his faithfulness and his diligence in keeping the commandments of God? Behold, has he not set a good example for thee? Parents, let me give you, if you're still parents of kids who are in your home, never do that. Can't you be like your older sibling? Oh, that's the last thing you want to say. I was a good guy otherwise, but he makes a typical mistake. For thou didst not give so much heed unto my words as did thy brother among the people of the Zoramites. Now this is what I have against thee. Thou didst go unto the boasting in thy strength and thy wisdom. And this is not all, my son. Thou didst do that which is grievous unto me, for thou didst forsake the ministry. And did go over to the land of Siron among the borders of Lamanites after the harlot Isabel. Yea, she did steal away the hearts of many. But this was no excuse for thee, my son. Thou shouldst have attended to the ministry wherewith thou wast entrusted. So here's the list of indictments that his father, his mission president, is giving him. Now, he goes on to verses 11 through 13 and adds four more things. We won't take time to read the verses. He fell to temptation, he set a bad example, he impeded missionary work, and he led away hearts to destruction or do wickedly. He mentions that twice. To correct his iniquity, Alma instructed him to publicly acknowledge his faults and wrongs, which he had done himself. Alma, as he was a young man. Well, Alma does not specifically say that Corianton had bedded the woman, though he does imply it. We conclude it to be the case, but it's not necessarily so. He could have been pimping. Well, who knows? I don't know. Now, these things, which is from the verse, is different from this thing, sexual immorality. The things, there are 13 of them, Corianton did hindered the work of salvation, blocking the saving message of the gospel from the people and leading them into wickedness. That is the equivalent of spiritual murder and spreads iniquity. That is the most abominable sin next to shedding innocent blood or denying the Holy Ghost, and the end effect of the things that Corianton had done. In his youth, Alma had been guilty of the same. Unlike today, Corianton was permitted to return to his ministry and missionary service, notwithstanding his many serious sins. He distinguished himself, went on to figure in the unwritten history of Haggoth's explorations. We get that from Alma 49 and Alma 63. Summary. Sex sin is serious enough in Mormonism to require confession to a bishop. Under the current raised bar policy in missionary service, depending on the circumstances, it can also prevent a member from being called to serve a full-time mission. Depending on circumstances, the disciplinary council may be mandatory. Could it be that a mistaken interpretation of this passage has contributed to the formulation of this fault policy? Sex sin is serious enough, but it is not next to murder or denying the Holy Ghost in seriousness. Spiritual assassination is. Number 3, Abraham 3:25, and now we're off the sex issue.
Okay.
Abraham 3:25. We came here to pass tests. The passage says, and we will prove them herewith to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them. Here's the interpretation. This life is a test of obedience. God tests us frequently, but randomly, to determine if we will do his will by faith. He graduates the testing, going from less difficult to more demanding. Joseph F. Smith was right. Obedience is the first law of heaven. The trials and tribulations of this life that we encounter were deliberately set on our path by a loving God to refine us. We fail to respond at our own peril. We will reap sorrow for wrong choices. One day, we may even face an Abrahamic test, or maybe one like Job's. We pray that we will be equal to it. Failure is not a desirable option. We may never get a second chance. Well, this is a complicated analysis and perhaps lengthy. Let's get into it. God knows what we will do, according to prevailing doctrine. So the outcome of the test, whatever it is, cannot possibly be for his benefit. As one could infer from the verse in Abraham, we will do this to see. Well, he always knows what we're going to do, so it's not for him. The result of such a test, if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them, will be universally the same. No matter the individual to whom God applies it, the result is failure. No one, so far, with the exception of his son, has succeeded in doing all things. The test must there be for our benefit. What stellar insight will we pick up from taking the test? We're not as wise as God, but we can surely predict it. We can't pass. Thus, such a test would not really try to establish pass-fail status, but rather sure evidence that each desperately needs atonement, and maybe something more. In education, there are at least two kinds of evaluations, normative and formative. The first, normative, seeks to assess competence for either assigning a grade or determining the meeting of either admittance or graduation standards. The bar exam is an example of the latter. In school, one frequently gets the chance to retake the examination. One can retake many professional tests. I passed the Foreign Service exam second try. The implication from Abraham 3 is that we rarely get second chances. Few humans approach a test with supreme confidence. Most begin it with heightened anxiety, and some with physical symptoms of agitation, occasionally stark, white-knuckled fear. Indeed, some feel such intimidation they are incapable of taking it or even passing because of performance anxiety. That's just scheduled known exams in our human condition. Under the prevailing interpretation, God's tests for us are random, will always be a surprise, and the subject is a mystery. The worry over being always prepared can be immobilizing, especially when we don't know what the test will include. This panic might account for those deluded individuals who have decided to get the test over with by sacrificing a child with a kitchen knife. You may know of such instances. They were in the paper some years ago, but still, they were there. Second kind of test, formative, has no interest in grading performance. It evaluates, rather than individual passing or failing, the process. What are the strengths and weaknesses, the deficiencies that require additional training, for which in eternity there is always time enough? Apprehension, anxiety, and terror subside, knowing this test won't count on the report card. If the test determines a score, it might be used to assign a handicap that will level the playing field. In loving relationships, I mean, we all have them, I hope. We think that if one partner constantly tests the other's devotion, love, or loyalty, the relationship is likely unhealthy. In healthy relationships, even when one fails the other, the bond of love overlooks the shortfall and doesn't consider the bond in peril, since it's an affair of the heart and not of contract. In Saint Speak by Orson Scott Card, we read, testing, what the Lord is doing when terrible misfortunes happen to me. Chastening, what the Lord is doing to your LDS neighbor when terrible misfortunes come. And punishing, what the Lord is doing to your Gentile neighbor when terrible misfortunes come. Finally, testing strength of materials in physics and the material science requires the tester to exceed the capacity of the material to determine its failing point. Do we need to know that about ourselves by going until we break? because we surely will, I think we'll get a broken heart and a contrite spirit when we go to that point. So it might be desirable, but that's not the test. It's to find out what it'll take to break us, but get us to break so that we say, I can't do this. I need your help. And that's all he's waiting for, because he's standing there waiting for us to ask for help. Well, Messiah 4:27. And see that all these things are done in wisdom and in order, for it is not requisite that a man should run faster than he has strength. It is expedient that he should be diligent, but thereby he might win the prize. Therefore, all things must be done in order, and according to each in its own capacity. Well, that's not what it says. It does not use the verb test, investigation, trial, ordeal, hardship. We have made it say that. It says prove, show, establish, demonstrate, confirm. The connotation is quite different. A well-known scriptural case for the latter sense of the word is 1 Samuel 17, where David, with divine assistance, confronts Goliath. Now, as an aside, I'm asking myself this question. Does God teach to the test? Cheat, even, by helping the candidate pass it? I wouldn't mind taking that test if I had a guarantee of not failing. Even more so if I knew God wasn't perceiving it as a contest, but he was helping everyone. Saul offers David the use of his battle armor for the bout with the giant. David says, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. Verse 39 of 1 Samuel 17. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to them. That's the NIV version. He hadn't tried them out. He lacked experience with them, so he couldn't use them effectively. Every year on the firing range, the military qualifies every member whose job includes carrying a weapon. If they fail to qualify, they take more training. They're not booted out or prevented from advancement. They just are given more training until they get up to speed. A possible reading then of Abraham. And we will give them experience herewith to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them. We'll give them experience with these requirements and let them learn from it. To prove, as David wanted to prove the battle armor. To gain experience with it, to learn how it works. Well, I can't account for why this is so popular an idea in Mormon mainstream. But I can guess it's used as a trump card. Now, a trump card is a device for ending discussion of uncomfortable, threatening, or controversial topics similar to allegations of failing to sustain, not avoiding appearance of evil, or speaking evil of the Lord's anointed. Allied with the indictment that one is speaking evil of leaders when one questions is the idea that it is a test of obedience without questions. This passage sets up the conditions for the need to follow because it's the very purpose of our sojourn. In the mind of the average Latter-day Saint, the test comes when there is a clash of conscience between what a leader is requiring and what the member feels in her heart and mind. She dismisses the misgivings because this clash is just one of the tests she was sent here to pass. Obedience is the first law of heaven is not scriptural. The first and second greatest commandments, however, are. If there is a test, and I don't believe there is a particular one or even a set of them, it is how we treat each other here. The only evaluation from Jesus will be whether we were sheep that served their fellows or goats that did not. Number four. Thank you. Genesis 22, the great Abrahamic test of blind faith. The passage, well, it's the whole chapter. We'll take out verse 2. And he said, God speaking to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer them there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. The rest of the chapter tells the saga. And how Abraham passed the test. Here's the interpretation. Without the slightest hesitation or second thought, Abraham obeyed God's monstrous, unthinkable demand. His unquestioning loyalty never wavered. His supreme faith was exemplary. God's ways are not our ways. We can't understand his purposes. If we, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wish to inherit the blessings of the covenant, we must do as Father Abraham did and submit, nothing doubting. If we doubt or question, we are unworthy of the eternal reward. To rid ourselves of uncertainty or hesitation, we must simply pray and try harder. Did I get it about right? Yeah, okay. Well, analysis. Getting complicated. Well, first, many speculate about Isaac's age. Well, one thing's for sure, he wasn't a teenager. It wouldn't have been a sacrifice then. That got a lot of mileage in seminary. Military-style discipline and obedience seem inimical to religion, in spite of the martial metaphors so frequently on display. It's always a mistake to confuse the symbol for the actual object. We're not really all enlisted till the conflict is over. We are not Christian soldiers marching off to war in every sense. We are not really clothed with actual armor of God. We are like the armies of Helaman in very few authentic ways. Literalists commonly blunder in that regard. This uber willingness to obey might be the inspiration for Robert Kirby's term, Nazi Mormon. Doubt may not be the enemy. It may be our friend. For all the bad press Doubting Thomas has received, it's still his breed that's pulled us up from the abyss of ignorance and slavery to where we are today. He's the hero, the one who questions and doubts and says, well, what if? And is that really what it says? What about this? That was penned by my brother Chris Russell. Bill Cosby's antediluvian but amusing routine on Noah gave the patriarch a natural and healthy skepticism when he asked God, who is this really? Am I on candid camera? Cosby's God answered the question without upbraiding and the startled man. This is the God of Judaism, the descendants of that first Hebrew Abraham. Now, questioning is the main tool of the seeker. Without it, the Doctrine and Covenants would be one-third its present size. For that matter, without questioning, we'd all be Methodists still living in New England or Lutherans in Europe. Faith is a gift of the Spirit that comes from God. Judging each other over the relative amounts of it that we might possess is a petty school ground competition. According to Alma, if I have faith, I hope for things that are unseen that are true. I am not the source of that kind of knowledge. God is. By that, faith is not a guessing game, crossing fingers, wishing on stars, or believing in fairies. If my faith is weak, the giver won't condemn me, because he's the giver. Not the decider. That's another thing. Abraham had a lot of it, faith, because he had already had a long history with God by this time. God had saved him and his family from death by idolatry, famine, and Pharaoh. He had given him wealth, honor, strength, wisdom, and an extraordinary son. Isaac came as a child of promise of a vast posterity, born miraculously to a barren 91-year-old woman who'd passed menopause some decades before. Abraham was an eyewitness to the wonders of his God. He's had a history. This is not out of the blue. Well, what happened really? In Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, Paul offers a reasonable, compelling, and actually heartwarming scenario. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. Now let's read a modern translation so lest we miss what he's saying. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So here he's thinking, done everything he's asked. I ask you first if my servant was the promised son. Then I ask him if Ishmael was the one. He said, no. Both times he says, the son of you and Sarah, that's the one. So now he's born to a 91-year-old woman, and now he's supposed to kill him. He's thinking, well, for the promise to be fulfilled, I'll kill him and God will just raise him back up. Well, that's not the way it worked. He didn't happen to figure out the solution. He didn't think he'd be stopped. He'd be prevented by an angel, which is the way it turned out. But his reasoning was that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Abraham's was a reasoned faith, a rational trust, a logical belief. Just because he didn't happen to have guessed the literal method of deliverance doesn't mean he wasn't right. Evidence that this father never expected to lose his son, perhaps, and see him return after he'd been raised from the dead, is in verse 5 of chapter 22. And Abraham said to his young man, abide ye here with the ass, and I the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Maybe he'd already figured it out by then. See, we're going to go do this thing, and we'll see you in a minute. We will see you in a bit. A perplexing puzzle lingers over this episode. Why did God play this juvenile test of loyalty? All three, God and Abraham and Isaac, already knew the strength of the bond between them. They didn't need a stress test. I believe God could have been blessing this father and son with an awareness that no other father and son in the world, except the father and the son, could understand about the love, trust, and courage required to do the divine act of offering a son millennia later on that very spot, according to tradition. Not exactly too satisfying, but it does rescue a really awful account of God requiring a man to offer his son. It's unthinkable. Well, our faith should be just like Abraham's. Reasoned, rational, thoughtful, mature, logical, and based on experience. There are numerous other examples of called servants questioning what God was asking, from Enoch to Moses, Gideon, and Nephi. They all questioned. They all said, whoa, wait a minute. Note in these examples the irony in the idea that God apparently allows questions, but leaders do not. Number 5. Evil speaking of the Lord's anointed. Well, this idea comes from many different verses in Scripture, 51 of them, but explicitly in the temple endowment. The phrase, of evil speaking of the Lord's anointed, it comes from the temple endowment. There are lots of other passages. The interpretation is, do not question, disagree with, or say anything against priesthood leaders, the Lord's anointed, or even suggest they might possibly be mistaken. They might be mistaken, but you're expressly condemned for pointing it out or questioning what they say. Did I nail it, pretty much? Okay. Well, this seems to be at odds with the idea that leaders are not infallible, another point I made last year. It also implies that loyalty stands above truth in importance. It further implies that members surrender free expression in the church. We're not exactly proud of all those three, because that's what we can infer from that. It appears to confuse honest criticism with evil, as if being mistaken were sinful for them, but bringing it up to their attention is even more sinful for us. I have sat in leading councils in the local church. I know that we are not infallible. I personally was grateful to anyone who pointed out a possible blunder so we could be able to avoid making it. We invited such feedback. When they supplied additional information unavailable or unknown at the time of making a decision, we often averted possible failure. When the member offering the contrary view to ours lacked information himself, we were able to win a committed and convinced supporter by way of honest explanation. A challenger was changed, harmony was accomplished, hearts were touched. I'm emulating a prominent church leader. What impression did we make with that? Openness, honesty, sincere willingness to listen and change, honor to dignity and agency, even moral agency. Well, with regard to the phrase, the Lord's anointed, are not all temple-endowed members anointed? That would seem to enlarge the category, such that it's not limited to a narrow special class and applies equally to leaders in terms of their speech about ordinary members in their stewardship. It goes without saying that speaking harshly about a leader's politics, business dealings, or family would be inappropriate, but not evil speaking, just unkind, unpolite, or imprudent. Samuel spoke evil of Saul, the anointed leader of the people, and more accurately what the Old Testament meant with regard to the term anointed. Prophets were not anointed, according to that record, only kings. When Saul had actually done evil. Well, to speak evil of someone means to accuse them of wickedness, sin, or evil doing, especially when the accusation is false. It doesn't mean to question or correct. Nor does it mean to expose actual wickedness. Aren't we glad the teacher at BYU exposed Paul Dunn's stories as lies? If we knew that a priesthood leader was having an extramarital affair, should we not expose him? These verses in Doctrine and Covenants section 121 seem to capture the spirit of the thing. Verse 16, cursed are all those that lift up the heel against mine anointed, saith the Lord, and cry they have sinned when they have not sinned before me, saith the Lord, and have not done, have but have done that which was meet in mine eyes and which I commanded them. But those who cry transgression do it because they are the servants of sin and are the children of disobedience themselves. And those who swear falsely against my servants, that they might bring them into bondage and death. This is true evil speaking. I don't care if I don't care to correct an error, but let leaders make mistakes, particularly avoidable ones. I am an unprofitable servant, and I believe fail in my covenant to sustain them. If I do wish to correct what I perceive to be an error, I should speak in private to the leader about my thoughts, which I've done many times. Never embarrass a leader in public. The chances are that your view is wrong, and then you would be embarrassed if you chose to confront the issue before others. Some have suggested that it's wrong to question even when you are right. I have never understood that mindset. My problem, of course. Well, I think this will be our last one.
Okay, you have about 4 minutes before your...
I'll hurry. 3 Nephi 11:29, avoid contention out of the mouth of Jesus himself to the Nephites. The passage is, for verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, who's the father of contention, and he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger one with another. Here's the interpretation. I hope I nailed it. Controversy or disagreement, especially resulting in feelings of anger or outrage, qualifies as contention that Jesus warns against. The person who raises the question or offers a different point of view that meets with displeasure, indignation, intolerance, or irritation is of the devil. Therefore, we should never question or disagree because of the contention that will follow, driving the Spirit of the Lord away. Here is what contention means. Here's a bunch of synonyms. We don't have time to go through them all, but you can read them on the screen. According to what Jesus said, the stirring up to anger causes contention, not honest questioning, disagreement, or dialogue driven by a desire for understanding. The charge of inciting contention is a well-known Mormon trump card intending to end uncomfortable, threatening, or controversial discussion. In Saint Speak by Orson Scott Card, we read, spirit of contention, what it is when you disagree with a church leader. Spirit of love, what it is when a church leader disagrees with you. Well, here are some thoughts from, again, my brother Chris Russell, who is compiling aphorisms that he calls the smiling cynic. An unchanging belief most likely suggests enforcement rather than truth. The worst consequences of a questioning mind is delay. The worst consequence of an unquestioning mind is to embrace as true what is false instead. The true intellectual says, I believe because I have questioned, and if I still believe tomorrow, it shall be because I've kept on questioning. This is not what a so-called intellectual says. For me, the issue is never whether you believe one thing and I believe another, but whether either of us tries to force the other into silence or dishonesty. Questions not asked are rarely considered and therefore can bring no new insight. So up on the screen, we have a conversation between office workers. I've been making an effort to be less critical. If you weren't so self-absorbed, you'd see that. Well, two can disagree without any contention. Contention arises when one of them loses his temper. Thus, emotion is the cause of contention, not contradiction, disagreement, or controversy. The reaction, not the action, drives away the good feelings. If I provoke you and you don't react, though I tried to foment strife, then it doesn't happen because of your refusal to take my bait. The devil has no power to produce anger, only, as Jesus said, to stir it up. If, on the other hand, you bring up a controversial question and my temper flares, the agent that introduced contention to the situation was I, not you. The listener, not the speaker, is responsible for the listener's reactions. Brigham Young said, he who takes offense when none was meant is a fool. He who takes offense when it was meant is an even bigger fool. Do you surrender sovereignty and let the other person run your life? Summary. Contention can arise from disagreement or controversy, but they are neither necessary nor sufficient conditions for it and do not equal it. Jesus does not condemn disagreement or controversy, and the devil's not necessarily behind them. Disagreeing without being disagreeable is Christ-like. That we'll leave that up and open for questions now. Please go to the mic so we get you on tape. Well, I don't know. Let's proceed to the last screen here, and I will give you some information. Okay, the question was, will it ever be available in printed form? And I said there is a way to get it, and here it is. That is my email address. I give it to you for two reasons. I collect mistaken Mormon exegesis. That's not what it says. I'll eventually have a book. I've got nearly 100 of them so far. Well, send me your favorite, and if I've never seen or thought of it before, you're guaranteed to receive from me my undying gratitude. If you want to copy the paper, request it in email, or send me your, that's not what it says, one of your favorite. Yes. Oh, yes, sorry. My email address, LDERLORE. It could stand for Elder Lore or Leader Lore. I'm enigmatic that way. At xmission.com. Xmission is one word, X, the letter X, followed by the word mission. Xmission, one word, .com. Now, questions?
I've always thought that the Lord's anointed was the Savior himself. And that puts a very quick end to some of those disagreements on what that one means. Any comments on that, Richard?
Well, that's also excellent. The idea of anointing starts in the Old Testament when Samuel anoints Saul to be the king. That becomes the concept of anointing, and he secretly anoints David later on to replace Saul. I think it's Nathan who anoints Solomon. But the anointing of the king was an act of giving the king divine authority, that God had sanctioned this and was behind this form of government because they'd rejected the judge system and wanted to have monarchy. So God was still involved. Now, the King of Kings was the anointed one. That's the meaning of the Messiah, the chosen or the anointed one, the one selected, anointed from foundation of the world, who would save us from our sins. Well, that's the Christian view, but the one who'd save us is the Hebrew view, and of course he's the ultimate anointed one. Yeah, he is the, well, he being the Lord himself, when we're all endowed, we are also anointed, so that enlarges the category in my view. Yeah, but that's a good point, thank you.
Richard, could you, as invariably will happen as we go to our Sunday school meetings or priesthood meeting, Relief Society, when we are taught out of the lesson book and these examples come up, some strategies for getting the discussion to swing in a different direction instead of just the common misperceptions?
I'm a poor source of advice. My strategy got me booted from participation. So they don't want to hear that. This is really for private consumption. And anybody who is interested to know, and you might whisper to your neighbor if they're receptive, you know, well, it's not exactly what it says. Oh, really? What does it say? Well, yeah. So I prefer, my strategy is like the guy throwing starfish that were stranded on the beach back into the water. It's a famous story. And a guy comes along, 100,000 starfish there, and he's throwing one at a time back in the water, and the guy says, you'll never save all of them. And he says, you'll never make a difference. He picks up one, he throws it back, and he says, it made a difference to that one. So that's pretty much how I proceed, one at a time. And it's not going to change much. But you might make a difference to one or two. That's my advice. Because it's not going to change. Please.
Well, why do you think it's not going to change? I suppose you said you were booted. You mean from your CES job? Is that?
That was less clear about the reason, but I was asking the ward not to teach at all, ever, in again.
Oh, for this type of stuff? Yeah. Okay. Well, I mean, I've had many of these type of discussions with people in CES. I have a lot of friends at the Arizona State Institute, and you know, a lot of them, you know, can be moderately persuaded by these types of analyses and arguments, but to see the motivation there is the, in many cases, the proselyte, a proper sense of guilt about certain type of sin. To motivate a kind of shaming, and yeah. Too much analysis, they're afraid, leads to maybe a perspective of rationalization among the immature, and that's just not the mission. The mission is pastoral.
Milk before meat, yeah. Yeah, very important.
But even worse than that is that they enjoy the fact that kids have a heightened sense of guilt and shame about a lot of different things that come from misinterpretations of Scripture.
Well,
the things that gives them more power to control their behavior, influence it, and that even more, because I think I win plenty of arguments on scriptural analysis, the type you're doing, but to them that's not really the mandate. It's not to get it right, what it says. It's how we control these rebellious and potentially rebellious youth.
And actually they're not adolescents, they're treated as children, and even as adults we're treated as children. Excuse my criticism there. But the guilt, fear, and shame idea, you can either feed them and give them comfort and hope, or you can keep them off balance with guilt, fear, and shame. And that's a tactic used by many parents. Jewish mothers are the most famous, but Mormon mothers do the same thing. Yes, please.
Yes. Okay, in your lecture, something that came up that was compared with murder and seriousness, namely denying the Holy Ghost.
Yes.
And I don't know exactly what that means. Well, I thought maybe you would have ideas.
I have an idea. Yeah, that's a frequent question that I got from the church education classes, students. And I get it from Joseph Smith. He says to deny the Holy Ghost is to deny what is true while it's staring you in the face. You go outside, the sun is shining, you say, the sun is not shining. He also says you would have volunteered to pound the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. You would have gloried in his destruction. You would have celebrated that you have to be that evil and wicked, not have any chance of possible salvation. That's my view. So I think we have a handful by name that we can name. Judas is not one of them. He did not celebrate. He did not exult. And if that was his purpose, is to destroy Jesus, he couldn't face the outcome of what he'd done. And I think he had other motivations.
No, that was from Joseph Smith. Said you would have volunteered to.
No, that's interpreted. Thank you for making that distinction. Okay, he says you have to deny the truth while it's staring you in the face, like saying that it's dark when it's really light. Those were his thoughts.
Okay, and to change the subject, I'm amazed that we don't have people stand behind me. There were the three women and the only three women named by name in the Book of Mormon.
Who are characters in the book? Mary is also named.
Who?
Mary, the mother of Jesus.
Well, yeah.
She's named, but
yeah.
She's not a Book of Mormon character.
Okay.
So three women have names in the Book of Mormon.
But many women are referred to as
yes.
Someone's wife, daughter.
Yeah, the king's wife, or somebody's, the daughters of Ishmael and others. Yeah. Yes, it is. Whereas the Bible has close to 300 women named not named.
Okay, and aside from Isabel, there was... What,
Abish, A-B-I-S-H, who was the servant in King, was it Lamoni's or Moroni's father? I've forgotten now.
And there was then Lamoni's Sariah,
father.
Was it, I get it?
King Lamoni's servant girl.
S-A-R-I-A-H, Sariah?
Sariah, I think that was her name.
Yeah, I've got a Book of Mormon.
Yeah, I think Sarai was Abraham's wife, who changed the name to Sarah, and Sariah was Lehi's wife.
Sariah. So we have... And yeah, and it brings up another question: is why don't we have an imprint Book of Mormon concordance? I had to use something that was printed, you know, a century ago.
A concordance?
To get a concordance to the Book of Mormon.
Oh, I thought there was a great index in the triple.
There's an index, but that's not a concordance.
All the concordance is gone. Yeah, but with search engines, you can find anything you want. I go to the church's site and search there and get lots of things I'm looking for. Electronically, concordances, they're on the shelf. I'm going to use them as firewood when we get a Katrina here and need fuel. Any others?
This isn't too important. Just as I grew up, I was awfully involved in all the church activities and things. But as time went on, as I questioned more, I was marginalized more and more. Mm-hmm. And so, say for 10 years, haven't been involved in doing much because they don't want to hear me. But a while back, they did ask me to teach a high priest lesson, and I gave it on Walter Lippmann's Indispensable Opposition, and where he talks about the necessity of opposition.
Which is 2 Nephi 2.
And he says people that don't question, basically don't get any place. But when I got through, the comment was, "What's your point?"
And you'll probably say the same thing about this lecture. So, as I said to the other gentleman, it's just not going to change much. And they really don't want to hear it. So, I've heard it being compared, you've heard this too. It's an old analogy. Don't try to teach a pig to sing. It's just going to frustrate you and annoy the pig. Yes, please.
I just want to say thank you very much. I attended this session last year and again this year. I thank you. This is so foreign to me, coming from the Community of Christ tradition where questioning is encouraged and openness of discussions. And I just, it's helping me to get a better understanding for the meaning and the depth of Sunstone. So thank you very much.
I really appreciate it. Thank you. We have 2 more minutes, I think, if there's any more questions.
That's right. And
One more.
Yeah. Okay. Now, this you may not want to address this because this may be long and involved, but I've often thought that Mormons have a difficult time talking to traditional Christians because we use we use the same vocabulary, but we mean radically different things.
That's right.
So I thought you might want to talk about that.
Well, that's really a topic for another time and maybe another paper different from this. I'm focusing on proof texts. Using the analogy, we use those texts from their Bible and derive different conclusions than they do. And the same way, we use Christian vocabulary and put different connotations and even denotations on it than they do. And it really does reduce the effectiveness of dialogue between the two beliefs. And that's unfortunate. A fellow just left, Bill Meeks. He works at the Salt Lake Theological Seminary. You may not even know about it. It's downtown. It's right on South Temple and 7th East. They're putting out priests, clergymen. Anyway, I've met with him several times and some of his other colleagues for lunch, and it is the most delightful thing. I can't begin to tell you how much that feeds my spirit and soul. To meet with those guys and be on the same page on everything practically. And they admitted to me and my friend who was there too that experience for them was more satisfying than meeting with their own congregations themselves, because we took this so seriously and really got into what it's talking about in the text. We've worked our way through it, I think chapter 12 of Acts. One chapter a month on a Thursday at noon. I feel like Tevye. If he were a rich man, he could have the time he lacked to sit in the synagogue and pray. Perhaps have a seat by the eastern wall. And he'd discuss the holy book with the learned men 7 hours every day. And that would be the sweetest part of all. Thank you.
Richard, I think you could play Tevye. But I think if you came back next year for, that's not what it says, three, you would have another audience.
I think I will have one.
Wonderful, wonderful. It was fascinating. I want to thank you for coming and for your participation. Thank you.